Good morning. My name is Luke. I'm the youth pastor here at Valley Church. I'm excited that I get to talk to you this morning. Should be good. I think what God has to say this morning, I'm hoping that it'll impact a lot of you. Before I begin, I quickly just want to do one more announcement. Next Monday, so Monday night, 7 p.m., not tomorrow, but in 8 days, the Mexico Missions Trip team, we're having our next meeting, so I just want to remind all of you who are going about that. And then also, I know there's a couple kids who still need help raising money. And what we like doing here is if you have work around the house or maybe, just stuff you need getting done, that we like to hire out those kids to make money. So if you'd like to help them out, raise money for the Missions Trip, just talk to me or Mel, and we'll get them over to your place. All right, so this morning, I'm talking about Elijah, which should be a lot of fun. But before I do that, I'm going to recap a little bit about what we talked about last week, and then we'll get into this week. So last week, we looked at a part of King Solomon's life where he didn't make the most wise choices. It wasn't his best moments. He basically did everything a king is warned not to do in the book of Deuteronomy. So here's a little bit about what a king shouldn't do. So this is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Last week, Marcel told us that Solomon had tens of thousands of horses and purchased thousands of chariots from Egypt. So exactly what he was told not to do. Verse 17 says, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Last week, Marcel told us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I guess, he'd never heard, happy wife, happy life, because the odds of you making 700 wives happy at the same time is, I think that's probably impossible. So again, kind of going against what kings are supposed to do. And then finally, it says he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And again, last week, Marcel told us that when Solomon was king, it was silver and gold were as common as stones. So we see that Solomon, despite being the wisest king, didn't always display wisdom and didn't always follow God. In fact, he wasn't following God too well in quite a few areas. And the main area that God, I think, had issue with was that Solomon had set up shrines to other gods like Molech and Chemosh. And although his other actions weren't the best, it was this worshiping of other gods that really got him in trouble. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 9. This is what it says. It says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. That's really why God was upset with him. It was because his heart had turned away from him. The God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it away out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And that's exactly what happens. One of his officials named Jeroboam rebels against Solomon, but he's defeated by Solomon and then he flees to Egypt. Solomon eventually dies and the kingdom is handed over to his son Rehoboam. Upon hearing of Solomon's death, Jeroboam returns to Israel and a civil war ensues and the kingdom is split into two. So what God told Solomon ends up happening. So there's an image Shortly after Solomon's death, this is what happens. The kingdom splits into two. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and that's the area that Jeroboam rules over. And basically that's made out of 10 tribes. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, rules the 2,000 southern kingdoms, and those are called Judah. And over the next, 100 years, in the southern kingdom, a pattern would emerge. Basically, one king would do good in the sight of God, and they would follow God, but then the king after would do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they would be a bad king. And this pattern happened over and over, where one king would do good, and the other king would do evil. They would go away from God, and they'd start worshiping other gods. And in fact, here's exactly how it went. You can find lists online if you look. So it went bad, bad, good, good, bad, 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 good, 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 bad, bad, good, bad, 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 bad. And that string of bads finally led to captivity and exile in Babylon. And I know you all remembered my last sermon I spoke on, right? Yes. Yes. When I spoke about Gideon, yes, thank you. It feels good knowing that you all remembered that. So it sounds kind of familiar to a little bit about what I spoke on Gideon, where there's a cycle of judges where Israel would be following God and then they turn away. Then they follow him again, then they turn away. And this is what happens even after they have kings, that one king would follow God, but then the next king would not. And one of the things we learned from the story of Gideon is that, one of the things it shows is that we were never meant to follow human rulers, that we need a different kind of king. And the same is true for once, finally, the Israelites install actual physical kings. This shows us too that ultimately we need a different kind of king, and that human kings tend to go astray. And this still points to the fact that we need a different kind of king. And, this is similar to our cycles in society today, right? Things that have been happening for thousands of years. Our evil still points to the fact that we need a different kind of king today as well. So just a little bit of recap about last week and kind of to give you some background about where we are today. Again, we're going through the series to get a better understanding of the Bible and to show that it is one unified story that points us towards Jesus. Today we're talking about Elijah, and he did not live in Judah, which is the southern kingdom. He lived in the northern kingdom. And here, in their line of kings, if you look at a list of all their kings, not a single one of them did good in the eyes of the Lord. Every single one of them did evil. It went bad, 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 all the way down and until they were captured and sent to exile. I think one of the things hopefully we learn from Israel and from the Old Testament is that, and these accounts, is that rejecting God leads to bad things. It leads to destruction. And I think this is true for societies as well as individuals, that one of the messages in the Bible is that when we go away from God, it leads to our own destruction. So that seems to be a common theme, and I think it would be wise if we believed it. And today we're looking at Elijah, and he was a man who did follow God despite these prevailing winds pushing him away, right? That society in the northern kingdom, every king worshipped other gods. But he kept going, and we're going to find out what kept him going. And that's kind of what I want to ask you today. In your Christian faith, in your walk, what keeps you going? I don't know how well you know the story of Elijah, but we're going to cover a bunch of the events, so we're going to do a lot of reading. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm not going to read all of it, but we're going to go through it, highlight a couple points that I think are are important. So, just a little bit more background information. Ahab was the king when he was around. And in fact, the Bible says that Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So when Elijah's around, the king, Ahab, it says he's the most evil one so far on this long list of evil kings. He set up shrines to Baal, the god of his wife, Jezebel. So this is the environment Elijah lived in. The worst king in Israel history, where the people are worshiping different gods. So, lots of reading. Yeah, we're gonna learn about Elijah. So, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And that's how he's introduced into the story. It's like, boom. He just appears suddenly, and he says, Ahab, speaking for God, and there's not going to be any rain until I say so. And at first you're like, okay, that's not the biggest deal, but like obviously you need rain. But one thing that's really interesting, Baal worship that Ahab and his wife Jezebel and a lot of the people worship, one of the things they believed, it's a fertility faith. So they believed worshiping Baal would produce good crops and that rains would come. So when Elijah is saying this, he's basically kind of confronting or attacking this religion. He's saying that there's not going to be any rain, even though that's what Baal worship is supposed to do. It's supposed to make the ground fertile and crops grow. So it makes sense then why they're not very happy with him, right? One, you understand that him saying this is a direct in opposition to worshiping Baal. And they're not happy with him. So what does our hero do? He runs away and hides. In verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So he hides, and God sends him ravens to bring him food. That's kind of incredible. We see that God like provides for him as he's running away from King Ahab. Eventually, the stream dries up, and he goes to stay with a widow and her son. Now, she doesn't have much because she's a widow, but while Elijah is there, her flour and oil doesn't run out, which is kind of incredible. Her flour stays full. Her oil doesn't run out. And again, we see God is like providing for Elijah here. But her son sadly gets sick and then dies. And we're going to pick up right after her son dies. So this is in verse 20. "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord my God, you have brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die.' Then he stretched out himself." This is an interesting resuscitation technique. "But he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, 'Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.'" So this is definitely an up and down week for Elijah, right? He makes, well, this obviously didn't happen in a week, but like, it's an up and down time for him. He's with this widow, God's providing for them, but then her son dies. And obviously, Elijah's confused by this. He's like, "Are you going to let this happen?" But then God does come through and saves the son. So 3 years pass, and there's still no rain. Finally, Elijah tells Ahab, King Ahab, that if he meets with him, rain will come to the land once again. So we're going to fast forward a bunch. We're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. So yeah, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went out before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And this is where you have that classic battle that if you grow up in the church, you know about, where basically they make this deal where they're both going to, so Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they're both going to construct altars with the sacrifice, and they're basically going to have a competition. Whichever God sends fire to burn up the sacrifice, that is the true God. And they both agree to this. They're like, all right, this will be a good test of which God is real and which God we should follow. So they go up on this mountain. There's tons of like Israelites there because they want to know what's going to happen. So they both make altars to their God, and they ask their God to set the altars on fire. The prophets of Baal start petitioning their God in the morning, and by noon, still nothing has happened. Now this is where I think that Elijah might be a hockey player. I'm not sure, but I think he might be, because he has some good smack talk in a second. He's pretty good at chirping. So this is what he says. So again, the Baal prophets, they've been like petitioning Baal from morning, and now it's afternoon and still nothing has happened. Here's his trash talk. He starts saying stuff like, "Shout louder. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's out traveling. Maybe he's on vacation." And finally, he says, maybe Baal is sleeping. So this really gets the prophets going, understandably, and they start slashing themselves with swords to get Baal's attention. And this should just give you a little bit of a taste of why Baal worship and this religion was probably a terrible thing. They start slashing themselves to get his attention, but there's still no response. The altar remains well as cold as stone. In fact, the writer of 1 Kings, he kind of puts down a little editorial smack talk too. So in verse 29, it says, "Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." So now it's Elijah's turn. And he gathers the people over and instructs them to douse his altar with water. So it's not even dry anymore. It has tons of water on it. Verse 37. "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are Lord, so that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Now, that's why he's doing this. He wants to turn their hearts back again towards God. So God sends fire down from heaven, and the entire altar is consumed. The people are awestruck, and they cry out to the Lord. They believe again. And then it says that Elijah and the people, they take the prophets of Baal and they put them to the sword. And it seems like the people are returning to God again. That there's a victory. That Elijah has triumphed here. Elijah then tells Ahab that rain will soon come and that he should go home. Sure enough, a cloud appears on the horizon, and then eventually a downpour begins. Ahab gets back, tells the news to Jezebel that Elijah and the people have killed her prophets, and she's not happy. She swears that she will put Elijah to death that very day because of it. Upon hearing this, Elijah is once again on the run. Despite this great victory, he's terrified, and he starts running for his life. So this next part of the story is him fleeing to Mount Horeb. If you want to read this part, it's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. And this is what it says. So 19, verse 3. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left a servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. It seems like at the end of their rope is a common place for God's prophets to end up. Elijah's not the first, and he definitely wasn't the last. That despite the seemingly good victory, he's still on the run. People still want to kill him. And that he comes to the end of his rope, and he's like, God, I can't go on anymore. But if you read the story, you see that God provides for him. He provides a meal twice, and he gives Elijah the energy and the sustenance he needs to continue his trip. And it's a long trip. Elijah continues his journey for 40 days to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is another name for arguably the most famous mountain in the Bible, Mount Sinai. So this is where Moses met with God, right, where the Ten Commandments were given. And it's this mountain that, when Elijah's most terrified, it's the mountain that he flees to. And I love what happens here. I'm sure you've heard this part if you've ever read the story before. But it's probably my favorite part of the story. So this is in chapter 19, verse 9. So Elijah, he's up on the mountain, terrified. He's run here because it's probably the only place he can think to go. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, get out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then when you read the story, you see that Elijah once again pours out his heart to God. Tells him that he's desperate, that he's alone, he's the only one left. And I don't know about you, but when I go on hikes or when I'm in the mountains, they sometimes look like that. Like, I don't mean like earthquakes and fire and like wind, but I mean when I go to mountains and I spend time with God and when I'm in the wilderness, it's his quiet voice that reaches me where I'm at. And like, I've never heard an audible voice. I don't know if that's what Elijah heard, maybe. But I think if you're a Christian, you've heard God's voice before, whether it was audible or not. It's a voice that, it's not like any other voice. It's different than your own thoughts. And I find it so amazing that the way God reaches Elijah isn't through these destructive, powerful things. That's part of it. But what ultimately happens is this quiet whisper, and he meets Elijah where he's at. And I know that's how God has met me too. And he doesn't always answer my questions, or he doesn't always fix like the circumstance, like Elijah was still on the run. But seems that meeting with him, hearing God's voice, and just realizing again that he is God is enough. And it seems to be enough for Elijah too. God tells Elijah two things. He tells him his next step is to go and anoint Elisha, his successor. And then he encourages Elijah by telling him that God has reserved 7,000 people in Israel, all who have not bowed down to Baal. God tells him that he's not alone, that there's still people who worship that have not bowed down to Baal. And with that, Elijah continues on. And if you know the story, he goes on, he does other miracles, he keeps following God, and then eventually God takes him to heaven. So, what is this story, like, why is it there? Why did the biblical authors decide to write this down? What can we learn from it? What can we take away? So I think there's probably many things we can note, but there's three things I just want to end with. The first thing from this story, and I think why it's in the Bible, the first thing I think we can learn and see from it is that Elijah followed the Lord. He did things that were not easy, right? He definitely demonstrated faith and a lot of trust in God. So I think one of the things the story should do is it should inspire us. We should see Elijah do this, do these things, like face off against all the prophets and like trust that God will come through. That should inspire us to do similar things. It should inspire us to have faith. We ought to be more ready to put our trust in God when we read about how Elijah put his trust in God. It's the same God that we follow and that we've given our lives for. So it should inspire us. I think that's part of why they were recorded, to inspire us, to be like, okay, Elijah did this, God came through, I can follow God and trust that he will come through. So Elijah followed the Lord, and we should too. I think that's one thing we can take from the story. The second thing I think we can take from the story that we should notice is that Elijah became discouraged, right? Elijah was very discouraged on multiple occasions, but especially after his victory on Mount Carmel. And I like how this one writer kind of sums it up and puts it into perspective. So I'm just going to read this, and I just like how they say it. So this person says, Elijah had experienced a great triumph. But while Ahab may have been momentarily intimidated, Jezebel was not. When she heard what had happened and how Elijah had killed her prophets, the evil queen swore that she would have Elijah's life by this time tomorrow. Suddenly, inexplicably, Elijah was stricken with terror. In an all-consuming panic, he forgot his faith and simply ran. Elijah's flight after victory shows us again the humanness of the prophets. Like us, their great triumphs are often followed by times of depression. Elijah's up at Mount Carmel was followed by a desperate down. This passage is helpful in several ways. First, it helps us realize that the great people of the Bible were truly mortal, just as we are. We really can identify with them. They are not spiritual giants so unlike us that we cannot learn from their lives. And second, this chapter shows us how gently God dealt with the depressed Elijah. God did not rebuke, but offered support and comfort. So we need not be ashamed of our own times of depression, but can turn to the Lord who truly does understand and care. I can relate to Elijah. There have been times where, I've talked on a Sunday morning or at youth group or planned a retreat where things can have gone really well, just like how Elijah had that victory. But then the next day, I can feel really down. Sometimes even for no reason, but also sometimes for a reason. A couple months ago, a bunch of us were taking a preaching course at Hillside Church, and Daryl Johnson, the pastor of First Baptist from downtown Vancouver, came and he spoke. And he talked about a lot of things, but one of the things he talked about was how he often experienced post-preaching depression. Probably not as bad as postpartum, but it's still there. And he basically said, this post-preaching depression, there was this low he felt after he spoke. And I'm really glad he shared that because I'd felt that, and it's good knowing that, it's not just you all the time. I was glad he shared that he made it seem a little bit more normal. And again, he said too, things could have gone really well, just like Elijah's triumph, but then you can still feel low. And maybe, not all of you preach on Sunday mornings, but all of you have gone through life and you've experienced things where there was a high and then maybe it was followed by a low. Maybe you got baptized, right? Huge high. But then the next week, maybe it was the most difficult of your life, right? We can get huge answers to prayer that were answers to prayer, but then sometimes we can be hit by just as bad news the next week. You can start coming to church again, which is awesome. But then it's easy to get discouraged when maybe things aren't as easy as you thought they would be, or maybe things don't get easier. Sometimes I think it can be a little bit discouraging for Christians in Canada just to live in a culture that doesn't necessarily follow God anymore. Now, obviously, Canada is nothing like the Israel that Elijah was in, right? We're not being chased down. We live in a good country. But sometimes it can be hard to see your neighbors, your friends, just the country worshiping a lot of other things besides God. And then two, it can sometimes just make life more difficult when you see a church or other Christians not behaving like Jesus, not doing things in a way that honors him. It's easy to get discouraged when you see your fellow Christians not following God the way they should. So there's lots of ways to be discouraged, even for someone who displays great faith like Elijah. So I think one of the things we can take from the story is that Elijah was a human, that Elijah became discouraged. And I think for that reason, we can relate to him. And we can, I think maybe that can mean we're a little bit more okay with when we feel discouraged. And then finally, the third thing I think we should take is that the Lord sustained Elijah. If you read the story, especially if you read it again, and you try and pick out all the times where he sustained him, you see quite clearly that God was the one who was carrying Elijah along. First time he ran away, God provided ravens to bring him food in the wilderness. When he was with the widow and her son, God provided flour and oil and that it didn't run out. God doesn't abandon him in front of all the prophets of Baal. God shows up. God showed up. When Elijah's on the run again, God provides food. Then finally, when he reaches the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, God meets him there. He shows him his power, then he talks to him with a gentle voice. God met him. And then finally, he leads him to his successor. God brought him to Elisha. And God sustained him all the way until he was finally called up to heaven. And so God, he told Elijah that there were 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed their knee to Baal. But to me, it's quite clear that God had also reserved Elijah, that he had sustained him too, that Elijah was part of that 7,000, or maybe 7,001. That just like God had chosen those 7,000 people, I think he chose and preserved Elijah. And when I read the Old Testament, one of the things I always like doing is seeing if it ties into the New Testament anywhere. Just seeing what the New Testament writers think about these passages, because they knew the Old Testament far better than I do. And Paul, he talks about this in Romans chapter 11. So I'm going to read it for you. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 2. He says, "Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal." So too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And this is one thing I know is true, that no one begins to follow Jesus unless he first calls them. That the reason I'm following Jesus is because he's shown me grace. And I also know the only reason I keep following him is because he continues to show me grace and continues to sustain me, just like he sustained Elijah and continued to show grace to Elijah and how he showed grace to those group of people in Israel that hadn't bowed down to Baal. So I want to ask you again, what keeps you going in this Christian walk? In some ways, like, that's a little bit of a trick question. It's not anything like you necessarily do. It's God that keeps you going. I think if we lose, and if we don't remember that it's God that keeps us going, we're just a couple steps away from becoming like Ahab. We're a couple disappointments away from trusting in something other than God. If in those moments of like desperation, we're not running to Mount Horeb or, you know, to the presence of God, I think we'd be arrogant to assume that we're not like so many people who've trusted in other things besides God. That if we don't remember that it's God who keeps us going, that it's him who sustains us, we're in danger of not following him anymore. And now today, obviously, we don't, you know, Baal worship isn't something a lot of us, you know, fall into. But there's many other things to trust. There's so many other things we can worship today. And I think if we forget that it's God who's sustaining us, when we become disappointed, when we become discouraged, it'd be easy to turn to those other things. So I guess this is my encouragement to you, is seek him. Seek God. I think Elijah did the right thing. When he was afraid, when he was, you know, lost, and he was running away, he ran to the only place he could think of, to where he knew the presence of God was. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. And here's what I do know, that if God has sustained you so far, if you're still following him, even if it feels up and down, and it does, I just know that he sustained you for a reason so far. And that if you're still following him, it's because just like Elijah, he has things that he wants you to do. He really does. And I think those are the things that we can learn from the story of Elijah, that he was a man who, yes, he displayed faith He did become discouraged, but ultimately it's a story about how God sustained him and kept him going through those times. And I think the same is true of our lives, that yeah, we needed to show faith. Sometimes we get discouraged, but we need to remember that it's God who keeps us going. So when we are feeling discouraged, run to where you know God is. Spend time with him. So let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. Thank you that you chose to, you chose to die for us, that you chose to follow through, that you chose to give us new life. God, I thank you that these stories are recorded in the Bible to encourage us, to spur us on, to tell us about yourselves. So first of all, God, I want to pray for anyone here who right now, like at times in Elijah's life, they're going through something difficult, when it feels like they're just running. If they're feeling discouraged or depressed, God, I pray that they would know, many Christians have felt that way throughout their lives, that they need not be ashamed, but that they need to run to you. So God, I pray that we wouldn't always just look to our own devices, but we'd look to you. God, and I pray, like you met Elijah, that you would meet us and that you would meet them when they run to you, when they ask for help. And God, I want to pray for all of us that I know you have things that you want us to do. Just like Elijah, you want us to reach our friends, reach our country, love people, rescue people. And I pray that you would give us the faith to do that. God, that just like you brought Elijah through, that you'd bring us through it too. And I pray that in those moments where when it's up to us to take that step, that we would do it, knowing that you're right there beside us, moving through us and living through us. So thank you. Pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for listening this morning. If you do want prayer, if you are going through a rough time and you feel like Elijah on the run, Marcel and I will be over here. We'd love to pray for you. If you're feeling good this morning, awesome. Keep going. Elijah's story, part of it, is about inspiring us to keep going and to do amazing things for God. Thank you so much for coming this morning. God bless you. Please come outside, have coffee with us. If this is your first time here, I encourage you to go talk to someone, make a friend. Thank you so much, and have a good rest of your Sunday.